We have that peace that transcends the peace of this world, that is not dependent on circumstances. It's a peace that is based on a status and on a destiny to heaven. So Lord, we thank you just for your incredible love, as Ray has prayed earlier. And now, Lord, we need instruction about how to live in this world. We are not at the end of our journey. We're in the middle of it. And everything is fallen still. And it is not as you intended. It does not display your glory as it will. And so we live in a tension of knowing what it should be, and knowing the conduct of this world and the people of this world, what it should be to bring you glory, yet it's not. And so we must navigate these things in a way that honors you. So help us, Lord, to that end now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you make your way to Psalm 37, if you'd like. And it was, after studying the psalm, we're probably more familiar with Psalm 73, maybe some little pieces of that, the Psalm of Asaph, where he struggles with perhaps the very similar things Psalm 37, the author here, David, is struggling with, and that is, how do the wicked prosper? Sometimes at the hands of the righteous. How does this work? Why does this happen so much, so often? And so it's interesting, perhaps you might struggle with the issue of dyslexia, and it wouldn't matter. Psalm 37, 73, they're about the same thing. So as long as you get one of them, you'll be good to go. That's what we're going to be talking about here. Trusting in the Lord amidst pervasive wickedness. And so here's how I want to set the stage for this psalm. I want to begin with a few questions here. Here are they. How does the advance of the godless in the world affect you? How does the advance of the godless affect you? How about people prospering who have no Godward inclination at all? Just nothing. Yet they're prospering. They're smooth sailing it in this world. How about when they're gaining in this prosperity due to unjust dealings? And perhaps there are never any visible signs of reaping what they sow in these unjust dealings. Just continue on day after day. Nothing seems to happen to them. They always seem to be getting away with it. Perhaps there's even something about their life you really desire, whether that's tangible or intangible even. So are these realities just a consistent source of agitation for you? Do they cause just an undercurrent of anger within you? Well, that's directly related to how much we allow these circumstances in this world to negatively affect our view of God's goodness and God's justice. How we allow the circumstances to affect those things, those views. And we should be very aware, Christians of all time have struggled and have to wrestle through these types of things. And accordingly, listen to how Peter Craigie framed up this psalm. He says, this psalm addresses this: why should morality be adopted when it is self-evident that wicked people seem to get along fine in this world? In the short run, the wicked seem to prosper, whereas the righteous very often seem to suffer at their hands. But it is the longer run that counts. And in the long run, the only true satisfaction is to be found in the righteousness, which is the hallmark of the one who lives in a relationship with the living God. End quote. The long run is what counts. Righteousness for the long haul. The end vindication of God for righteousness. That's what counts. So this psalm is going to seriously cause us to consider what we live for. The temporal pleasure of earthly gain, again, which may be tangible or intangible, or the eternal security of God's inheritance. What do we live for? Psalm 37 is a wisdom psalm. So it's filled with these proverbial-type statements, much like you'd find in the book of Proverbs. And it's also arranged in an acrostic style. What's that mean? Each verse begins with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So that's unlike the Proverbs. The Proverbs seem more like, in most cases, not there's certain chapters that have a flow to them. In most cases, they are individual statements or couplets in the Proverbs. This has a purposeful flow to it. as evidenced by that acrostic. In the Hebrew Bible, you can see that. Each verse begins with a consecutive letter. So David arranged this purposefully. We've seen a lot of these. And so we're going to seek to capture that, but we're going to look at three sections here of this psalm. You can see it's a two-parter, so we'll carry it on into next week. But three sections would demonstrate the absolute advantage of being righteous in a wicked world. It's absolutely advantageous to be righteous, no matter what, especially in a wicked world. So verses 1 to 6 are really just some introductory exhortations here. And verses 1 to 2 specifically, mindsets to put off. And you can follow this outline in your bulletin if you'd like. So we'll look at first two verses, mindsets to put off. Verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Now, almost all of the major translations I looked at, or I look at normally at least, they have fret here. Translate it fret, verse 1. Also in verses 7 to 8. Holman Christian actually has agitate. That's pretty good, because it's definitely a lot stronger than the word for worry, than our English word for worry. Don't think of that word here for verse 1 and then also in 7 and 8. In other stems, in other ways that the verb can be conjugated or translated here, in different stems again, it means to be kindled with anger. But in this particular stem, this is a rare stem, it has a reflexive meaning. What's that mean? It's something we do to ourselves in the end. It's something to do to ourselves. So David is prohibiting God's people right out of the gate here to cease allowing themselves to get worked up or cease working themselves into a tizzy. You could say it like that. But look at specifically why. Because of those who do evil. Why is that a temptation? Well, the second line sheds some light on why that's a temptation. It's easy to envy those who practice wickedness. So now we have to define, what is envy? Well, envy is a wicked lusting after what someone else has to the point that you wish they were deprived of it. So jealousy could be just that first part. I don't like that, what that person has. I'm jealous of what that person has. Envy might take it arguably a step further. I wish they didn't even have it. So you can see jealousy and envy often go hand in hand, unless jealousy is stopped instantly. So the question comes up now, why would God's people have this lust? Why would God's people have this envy then? It's because of this, I think. When we look at the lives of the wicked through a natural lens, through a natural mindset, it seems like they have more fun, they have more freedoms, and they have more opportunities for a great life in this world. That's what it seems like. But look at the reason David gives those prohibitions in verse 1. Look at verse 2 now. David doesn't point to the fact here that the wicked will receive retribution in this life. That's why you shouldn't envy them. It's not what he says. Or that they won't get away with it. They might get away with it. He doesn't point out that, hey, don't envy the wicked. They're not going to get away with it. No, they might in this world at this time. But that's not what he says here. The reason not to fret or to be envious of evildoers is because they will wither and fade or fade away. So in this fading away, look, they're compared to things that are frail and rather temporary in verse 2, such as grass and herbs in the arid climate of Israel. So this is going to be a repeated theme throughout this psalm, and that is, take heed to how you view the wicked. Their life is fleeting. All of our lives are fleeting. All of our lives are a vapor. But what this psalm is going to put forth so clearly is that there'll be nothing in the end for the wicked. They'll have nothing. Everything they have will be fleeting, fading away. So if we truly value the eternal, we will not envy those who live for temporal things. We're not going to envy that. We're not going to see any value in it. So those are the things to capture, to eliminate from our thinking, the mindsets to put off. But David transitions starting in verse 3 with the mindsets to put on now. Let's read verses 3 to 6. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Now that first line of verse 3, that's the overall agenda for God's people of all time. We are to entrust ourselves to what God has said continually. Well, what's trust? Here's one definition came across. The assured reliance upon someone or something with an emphasis on the security of that reliance. Ultimately then, trust is the idea of placing confidence in someone or something as an object outside of ourselves. So this trust, notice next part there of verse 3, first line, will lead us to do that which is beneficial to others, not which is harmful. Because when we truly trust the Lord, what happens when we trust the Lord? We won't make it our main mission to employ self-protective measures. We won't do that. Those are opposites. Trusting the Lord, protecting ourselves. They don't mix. So one author did a great job here explaining the relationship between these two commands, trust and do good. Here's what he said. Believers are to submit to the will of the Lord and trust him to sort out the iniquities and conflicts of life. Their faith will be evidenced by their preoccupation with doing what is in harmony with God's will. Faith will be expressed in that way. Now the second line of verse 3 is probably linked to the first line there. When the Israelites were dwelling safely in the land due to their faithful obedience to God's ways, it was a sign of God's blessing. It was a sign of God's favor. But on the other hand, we know what happens. The removal from the land later on in the Old Testament, of course, in the exile, or even difficulty in the land. Some people, sometimes they come in and invade and take over their land for a time. One of those two things happened. It was a sign of God's judgment then on them, that they were not obeying the God of their forefathers. So they're to dwell in the land, and how are they going to do that? They're going to cultivate or watch over, you could say. It's the verb for shepherd. Watch over faithfulness, their faithfulness. What an interesting command here. How critical is it to constantly take inventory of our own faithfulness instead of being overly consumed with others' lack of faithfulness? That's what David says here. Just cultivate faithfulness. You worry about your own faithfulness to the Lord. It continues on here in verse 4 with another way to put our focus on the Lord instead of on others. And this is a verse we're probably very familiar with, right? Delight yourself in the Lord. You also see this word delight in verse 11. Both times it has this, again, this reflexive meaning like fret in verse 1. So verse 4, it's a charge to find one's delight or satisfaction in knowing the Lord. That's what it is. And then notice what takes place when we delight ourselves in the Lord. He grants us our desires. Now this specific word probably pertains to our prayer requests, our petitions. That's specifically what's being addressed here. But now we might wonder this. I thought the desires of the heart, the Bible says, are wicked. They're sinfully bent. I don't understand how this works. Well, they are, naturally. They're naturally sinfully bent, of course. But when the heart is finding delight in trusting the Lord and doing good, what happens? Those desires are being transformed into those which line up with God's will. They're being transformed, those desires. A similar teaching occurs in the New Testament from the mouth of Christ, John 15, 16. You did not choose me, 15, 16 of John, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Very similar to Psalm 37, 4 right there. Very similar. So here's what David is not saying. He's not saying, look to the Lord so you can get whatever you want. If you just desire it enough, you'll get whatever you want. No. Look to the Lord so that your focus will be on what the Lord wants, and thus he will grant you what your focus is on. That's how that works. So interesting, this verse, because imagine asking anyone on the planet, would you like God Almighty to give you your desires or requests? Of course, everyone would say yes, but it's absolutely true if you're delighting in the Lord. It can be absolutely true. How so? If you are delighting in knowing the Lord, what happens? You're not demanding smooth, comfortable living in a fallen world. You're not living a life of entitlement because you found everything you need in the Lord. And lastly, you're certainly not being envious of anybody because you renewed your mind, Romans 12:1-2, to find the Lord's will for your life, perfect, acceptable, and good. That's what happens there. This is such a great truth in a passage about envying the wicked, isn't it? Because if we are fretting about the wicked or being consumed with what the wicked are getting away with, we're certainly not delighting ourselves in the Lord. We're not doing, you can't do both those things. But if we're delighting in Him, we won't be concerned about getting even. We're not going to be concerned about protecting our rights above all else or wanting retribution to come upon somebody. No, we're going to want that which comes from the Lord to glorify the Lord. That's what we're going to be about, for delighting in Him. So verse 5 continues on with more ways to think about what to put on in the place of fretting and envying from those first two verses there. And this verb in verse 5, commit, is actually the same verb used when a stone is rolled over a well. It's often translated roll in the Old Testament. So when it's used in context like this, though, it's essentially, it's a call to roll oneself on the Lord, or to cast oneself on the Lord. It's placing oneself completely at the Lord's disposal. That's what it is. This is a great picture of the kind of effort it takes to commit our way to the Lord. What's our way? According to one commentator, the way pertains to one's whole life, including the negative feelings, nagging questions, and concerns of justice. End quote. We roll those on the Lord. We give them to the Lord. Submit ourselves to what He said. And of course, the second line of verse 5 is the parallel idea, trust. We've seen that. And verse 3 spoke of the result manifested in our conduct when we trust in the Lord. So there's a result of that. Okay, we do good. But here, verse 5 highlights God's faithfulness as a result of trusting in Him. It's a little different angle there, a little different result of trusting in Him. So literally, David says, God will act. Trust also in Him, He will act. And verse 6 is a description of that action. Look at it. Ultimately, verse 6, what is this? It's vindication. It's vindication, which in this context is a defending or upholding of one's character. That's what vindication is. Now, we might be thinking of situations or examples in our minds. So I love what one commentator said here. He said, it's not always evident that God acts in response to faith. And consequently, the righteousness and justice of the faithful may often be veiled. The conviction expressed in verse 6 is that setbacks are temporary, like clouds obscuring the sun, but that eventually God will move the clouds away to let the true light appear. That takes faith. It takes faith, of course. Such a crucial truth here when we're perplexed at why the wicked are getting their way. How can that person continue to mistreat me or lie about me or all that kind of stuff? How can this continue to happen? Oftentimes we wonder, why am I getting trampled for trying to follow Christ with all my heart? Why is this happening? Maybe I am too narrow in my beliefs. Maybe I am too narrow, since surely everyone else can't be that far off in their views. No way. We've got to remind ourselves, verses 5 to 6 right here. God will vindicate those who have committed their way to His word, who trust in what He said. He will vindicate them in His timing. In the end, we know that for sure. He will make it clear as day who was in the right and who was wrong. In the end, He will make it very clear as the noonday, the bright sun. In the meantime, what do we have to have? We have to have faith. If God has said it, He will do it. That's faith. If He said it, He will do it. We can believe it. So again, these first six verses are just a really great summary of the entirety of this psalm. So I've called them introductory exhortations. But now when we arrive at verse 7, we begin these cycles of truth. They're kind of repetitions of some things that David is going to address. And really going to see instructions to the godly. You're going to see how God deals with a particular group, whether that's the righteous or the unrighteous. And you're going to see a contrast. You're going to see a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. That's what you're going to see in these two final cycles. So the first cycle, we won't cover the second cycle. That starts in verse 23. But the first cycle of truth to keep one's focused on the Lord begins in verse 7 and goes to verse 22. And so again, part of that cycle, we're going to see instructions to the godly, verses 7 through 11. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. We'll stop there for now. But as David begins the body of the psalm in verse 7, you see your footnote, the NASB, and the ESV captures it very well. Be still. Be still before the Lord. It's really the most literal there. Now, similar commands happen throughout the Psalms, of course. We've heard these types of commands, certainly. But they do not promote the lethargy of doing nothing. Rather, what are they doing? They're pointing to the painstaking effort of bringing one's soul under God's truth. That's what it's pointing to. That's how we be still. Not doing nothing, but making painstaking effort. This is further indicated here by the next verb. It's kind of a little soft in our translations because typically it's always used for suffering. The wait patiently there, it's always used for suffering, such as even in childbirth. And so I think this is such a fitting verb here because it acknowledges something. It acknowledges that our times of waiting will often be characterized by inner turmoil. They'll often be characterized by that. But the command here, verse 7, bring our agonizing to God. Bring it to him. Listen to Psalm 62:5. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. Very similar teaching there. So being still before the Lord, it means placing our hope in his perfect purposes rather than in vindicating ourselves or receiving retribution. We place ourselves on him. We commit our way to him. Now, the opposite of this is delineated in the next four lines. You see again, second line of verse 7, the prohibition against fretting. It's repeated from verse 1. It means, again, to allow anger to work oneself into vexation. You're allowing it, doing it to yourself. Again, this might occur after an assessment of how the wicked are succeeding with their schemes that have negative effects on the godly. We think if we can prove that, then we have a case. We have a case for our fretting. Not so. That'll always happen in this world. Well, you see similar calls for restraints. They're found in verse 8 there. And typically, when you see anger and wrath used together, anger is that burning response internal to something or someone in one's life. Wrath is the expression of that anger. Anger is that burning insides over something, and wrath is when somebody lets it out. David says, get rid of that. Get rid of both. Look what happens, second line of verse 8, if these things are not held in check. Anger, wrath, and fretting only leads to evil. How ironic. That's the very thing we're getting angry about when others do it. That's ironic. We have to understand the Christian way here. We can never defeat evil with evil. We are to overcome evil with good. That requires a supernatural power of the Spirit. And that's why many are incapable of doing it. Because they don't have the Spirit. It takes the Spirit to do that in a way that glorifies God. So don't engage in evil as a response. We're just jumping right into the mess. Here's a great summary. I thought this is from Alan Ross of these two verses, 7 to 8. He says, to live with intense vexation and jealousy can lead to anger, and anger over the wrong things will produce acts that are just like those of the evildoers. This is why the silent expectation is clearly antithetical to anxieties and frustrated desires. The idea of being still is a calm resignation that leaves itself in the hands of God. So against the ever-present turmoil of anxious living, and in contrast to the scheming of evildoers, which seems to be succeeding, the righteous are called to do this, to stop and to wait for the Lord to provide for them and to protect them. End quote. Look at verse 9. He's going to give the main reason now, David is, for this instruction in 7 to 8. Namely, those who persist in evil will be cut off. Very strong language here. Very strong language. It means they'll experience divine judgment. Perhaps in this life. Perhaps. But most certainly in the next. And it's this promise of divine justice or vengeance that fosters the waiting in the second line of verse 9. And of course, that waiting leads to receiving the Lord's inheritance. We wait for the Lord to act. We wait for the Lord to deal out his judgment because it's perfect. It's complete. And this inheritance is the same reward for those who are afflicted in verse 11. It's that word humble there. It's really afflicted. When they receive the Lord's blessing, it says, they will find delight in the abundant peace he provides. Peace is probably more literal. It's the word shalom. We all know that. That word prosperity is the word shalom. The overarching concept of peace in the Old Testament of shalom, it's freedom from the affliction of circumstances. Of course, that leads to the well-being of one's soul. Now think about this in the context. We're dealing with those who are afflicted. That's exactly what those who are afflicted long for most. Peace. Unending peace. And that is in its full abundance, verse 11 says. Full abundance is coming for the faithful waiters on God, those who faithfully wait. Now skip verse 10, because this is in stark contrast. That end of verse 11 is in stark contrast to verse 10. And that's the same fate for the wicked. We've already seen it, verse 2. They basically just vanish into the night. Just vanish away. They receive nothing but divine retribution for what they've done, their deeds. This is going to be further depicted here in this next section. This is the Lord's dealings with the wicked, verses 12 to 15. Lord's dealings with the wicked. Verse 12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. So verse 12 begins to shed a little more light on these situations which David is writing about. And the difficulty, again, in navigating this world is not just that the wicked do evil, but that the wicked develop evil plots against God's people out of hatred for God's people. That is clear. This is obvious to the Lord. Not getting away with it in the Lord's eyes. Very obvious. He scoffs at their plans. He scoffs at them, verse 13. Not because he will always stop them from carrying out their schemes, because he knows what's in store for the wicked who don't repent. He knows. He knows the day. Their day of reckoning is coming. It's a day of justice that's going to be meted out with absolute precision. He knows that. Again, that's why we don't need to spend too much time proving that people do evil and that we are wronged by that evil. That's easy to prove. We don't need to spend too much time on that. We would do much better spending that time committing our ways to the Lord and waiting on Him. So next, in verses 14 to 15 here, there seem to be kind of an expansion of verses 12 to 13. So what do the plots from verse 12, what do they look like? Well, according to verse 14 now, they consist of the complete destruction of the godly. They're wanting to exterminate the righteous. That's what they want to do. But what does their day entail? That second part of verse 13. The Lord sees their day. What is that? Verse 15. It's a complete reversal where the criminal suffers from his own plots. Now, this can happen immediately. You probably think of biblical examples. There's a couple. The Daniel's accusers in Daniel 6. Immediate payback. Their own plots got them. Or you think of Haman in the book of Esther. Same thing. Hung on the own gallows he had constructed for Mordecai. This is taught as well in Psalm 7, verse 12. Psalm 7, I'm going to read a few verses if you want to turn over there. Psalm 7, 12. Verse 12 of Psalm 7, if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. That's the crown of his head there. That's what's promised in the Bible for those who don't repent. But as we turn back to Psalm 37, notice something about the wicked's plots in verses 12 to 15. One commentator pointed this out. They're not determined to destroy all who are poor and destitute, just the righteous among them. Just the righteous among the afflicted and needy. It's the righteous who pose a threat to the wicked because they're a reminder of the coming judgment for sin. That's a fascinating concept there. There's no place in their world for the upright, so they attack the vulnerable believers. But verse 15 says their attack will be turned back on them and they will be destroyed in their own vices. End quote. This doesn't happen immediately all the time, does it? There'd be no reason for a justice system if it did. It doesn't happen all the time. Criminals get away with schemes against God's people all the time. You can ramp it up all the way to ISIS. Groups like them will continue to conduct their murderous rage against Christians. They will continue to do so until the end. This is because their day, if they don't repent and turn to Christ, is coming in the end when they meet their Maker. Their day isn't now. It's coming in the end when they meet their Maker. And when God laughs at this, he's not making light of persecution in his laughter. What's he doing? His response of scoffing is due to this fact. They think that they're increasingly getting away with their evil because they're not getting any consequences in this world, and thus they're actually storing up wrath for that day. That's why he scoffs at that. He knows what's coming. And again, just think about that contrast with verse 11. It's during that same time God's people will be enjoying abundant peace with God. And we're going to look at this contrast in the final section we'll study this morning, verses 16 to 22, the contrast of the inheritance for the righteous versus the wicked. Contrast of the inheritance for the righteous versus the wicked. Verse 16, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil. In the days of famine, they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. Stop there. So let's look at verse 16, the comparison being given here. In what ways, let's ask this, do the wicked gain in abundance? Well, I think it's obvious in the categories of power and wealth. Power and wealth, that's how they get in abundance. Think about how that works. The godly do not place their focus on obtaining those things, so the wicked gain the upper hand. But those things cannot stop the judgment to come. They cannot stop it. This verse goes right at the problem of envying the wicked from verse 1, because what they gain is worthless in the end. Absolutely worthless. Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. Proverbs 11:4-5. In light of that, David says here, it's far better to have just a little in this world and be recipients of divine favor instead of having an abundance and end up being on the wrong side of the fight with God. It's far better to have a little in this world and have an inheritance. But of course, it takes a renewed mind, right? It takes a renewed mind to affirm this verse by rightly judging what is worth pursuing in this life. You have to rightly judge what's worth it. Look at the reason David gives, verse 17. For the wicked's self-generated strong tower will be broken down. What they think they have strength in will be broken down. But the Lord himself, the verse says, second line, the Lord himself will support, will sustain the righteous. So think about this. What the wicked trust in crumbles to the ground in the end, but what the righteous trust in provides the most secure position imaginable. You can't get a more secure version, a position in this world than the Lord supporting somebody. The Lord strengthening somebody. This is reiterated in wonderful imagery by our Lord Jesus in John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give the eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Lord sustains his people. In verse 18, David continues on with this contrast between what the wicked receive versus what the righteous receive. So God sees the final day coming for the wicked. In verse 13, we've already seen that, but here in verse 18, it's a little different here, isn't it? God has a special knowledge of all the days of the blameless. Who are those? The ones who are completely set apart to God. It's not those who are perfect. There are no such beings until we're glorified. It's those who are completely set apart, those who live above reproach, those who don't live in sin. He knows their days. He's aware of them. So this means something. This means when the wicked seem to get the upper hand, it's not because God is ignorant of what is happening. It's not because of that. And not only does God know the circumstances, he knows our struggles to quiet our heart under his truth and under his care. But remember, keep in mind the previous line there. He sustains or upholds us with specific grace that meets the need of the moment so we don't fall. We don't fall to it. Furthermore, unlike the wicked who perish and vanish away, verse 20, the righteous have an everlasting inheritance with God. And notice what brings us about verse 19. They do not have to fear being ashamed when a nation or group of people is judged for their sin, because they don't stand guilty before God. That's why shame comes when one is guilty. But the righteous don't have to be ashamed when God brings his judgment on a land. Even if he brings a famine, they know they have an abundance still due to their eternal inheritance. This is why the righteous and the wicked should have an entirely different response to calamity and adversity. How so? It's because of this. Calamity and adversity take away what the wicked live for. They take away exactly what the wicked live for. But the righteous live for eternal things that cannot be destroyed. So this eternal perspective, or lack thereof, is manifested by how one conducts oneself in this life. Look at verse 21 now. The wicked take from others without paying it back. Why do they do that? Because they don't think there's any consequence for it, because they get away with it in this life. Oh, if I can keep doing it, therefore I should keep doing it, because nothing bad has happened to me when I do it. On the other hand, the righteous give to others graciously. What does that mean? They give freely. They give generously. Why? That's how they understand God's dealings with them. That's why they do that. Think about this. Those who fret then, those who become envious, are not generous givers. Why? Because those who are doing those things, they're just focusing on what? They think God is withholding from them, or even how he's mistreating them, not giving them what they think they need. That's all their time is spent on that. They're not generous givers. So let's look at the final verse we'll cover this morning. It's God's dispositions towards man. And the main reason, says the main reason the righteous are gracious with others is that they've been given favor from God. And again, that favor culminates in an eternal inheritance with God. Conversely, look at it, verse 22, those who are cursed as his enemies will be cut off from any of his favor. And when that judgment occurs, here's what's going to happen. No one will be able to maintain a charge of injustice at that time. No one. Because absolute righteousness will be established in the universe when God meets out this justice and this his judgment. They'll be cut off completely. So let's close with a final charge from one author here. He said, waiting on God means, in part, setting aside our desire to mete out retribution. Waiting on God when we are wronged by others means trusting God's righteous assessment and his perfect timing. The contemplation of hell ought to produce compassion towards sinners and thankfulness for our own rescue. And this author says, I'm convinced we do not think of hell often enough. If our hearts are regularly saturated with the awfulness of coming judgment, we would be far less concerned with how we've been offended and far more concerned to preach the gospel to offenders rushing headlong into it. Maintaining, he says, a correct perspective on coming judgment will fuel our compassion for others and our faith in God's plan as we wait for him to make all things right. End quote. It's a great summary of this psalm, what we've studied thus far. But just as we think about this, it's as we know as Christians, it's ultimately the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross that guarantees these promises we've studied this morning, that guarantees them. And how did he guarantee those? He was cut off from God. He was cut off. He got the judgment that we deserved. He became a curse in the place of all those who would believe. And thus, when he did that, he'd be secured their eternal inheritance with God. And how does the New Testament define that inheritance? How does it describe it, really? Imperishable, undefiled, cannot fade away, unlike the wicked here. So again, if we can trust him with that, if we can trust him with our eternity, our eternal dwelling, surely we can trust him with the adversity we encounter in this life. Amen? All right, we'll pick up the rest of the psalm next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these truths, and in so many ways, these are basic Christian principles of living. We don't graduate beyond learning to trust in you more, committing our way to you, not fretting by living in this world that does not want a whole lot to do with you, and in fact wants to do the opposite of what you say. That's because they believe that sin is freedom. And that's depravity at its finest. May that give us a compassion for those who think that way. And may we not be vexed by them and be envious, certainly, of anything that they may get in this world. It's gone. It's fleeting. It'll vanish in a moment. And so, Lord, give us the eternal perspective. Help us to hope in the inheritance we are to receive that can't be seen right now. But we know it from your word. And so just as we trust in Christ's forgiveness of our sins because of the cross, may we trust in what you have stored up for those who trust in you. We thank you again for your word. It's such a light and a lamp for us. So may we come under it, and may we calm our hearts under these transcendent truths. And Lord, we just want Christ to get glory for our lives. And so we pray to that end in his name. Amen. All right, let's stand.